As we stand, let's pray together. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Our Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ in the gospel that brings us into your kingdom. That reality is more precious than all of the treasures that this world has to offer. And so we ask that you would open our eyes to see that afresh and prepare our hearts to live in the light of it. Our Father, keep us from sloth or apathy. Give us a deep love for one another. And give us an alertness to the reality of your Son's return, that we might hear and enjoy those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat, and Ruth Quilter is going to come and read for us.
The reading is taken from Matthew 24, verse 45 to 25, verse 30. And that's page 1001 in the church Bibles. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, "My master is delayed," and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who calls his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received 5 talents went at once and traded with them and made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had two talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me two talents. Here I have made two talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the one talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'"
Well, may I add my warm welcome to Jamie's, and it's good to see a number of people visiting us from overseas as well, and if you're joining us from overseas, a very warm welcome to you. Now, the issue we've been looking at in these last two chapters in Matthew 24 and 25 is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question, you will remember, was raised in verse 3 of chapter 24. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? And we've seen already over the last two or three weeks the certainty of the coming of Christ. He told us that the era between his first and second coming would be marked by disruption, wars and rumours of war, and we see plenty of that, distress, tribulation, apostasy, false teaching and backsliding, and we see plenty of that in the Christian community, destruction, that is the destruction of Jerusalem, and that happened in AD 70, and deception as false Christs emerge. And we have been plagued by Harold Campings and so forth over the centuries. And we've seen that the timing of his coming is imminent, that it is, if you like, the return of Jesus next on God's to-do list, if he were to have such a thing. The hour is unknown. We are to be ready. And that's where we finished last week. Be ready, verse 42, stay awake. And then verse 44, therefore you also must be ready. And this morning I want us to consider together, what then does it look like for us to be ready? And in chapter 24, verse 45, through to the end of chapter 25, we find four parables: the faithful steward, the wise and foolish bridesmaids, the parable of the talents, and the so-called parable of the sheep and the goats. And these four parables teach us about being ready. And therefore my aim, as I've said repeatedly on these mornings, is that knowing the ultimate destination, we will plot a profitable course in life. This is a series that actually I've taught on one or two occasions, and some of you may have heard it on a Sunday evening. And it was so important, I think, in our thinking that we're clear on the end, that I determined that we should bring the product, as it were, to Sunday morning and consider this together as a Sunday morning congregation. And all of us are familiar with the idea of making preparations today in the light of a certain event tomorrow. And that's what we're doing. We're thinking about the end. The end is certainly going to come. And Jesus wants us to make preparation today. And these three parables that we're going to cover briefly today look at what it looks like to be ready. Before we examine the parable of the talents, which is where we're going to spend most of our time, I want us, by way of introduction, to look at the parable of the faithful steward and the wise and foolish bridesmaids. So if you are taking notes on the back of the song sheet there, or the notice sheet rather, we are in the introduction, and we see first of all that the faithful steward teaches that being ready looks like being faithful. And the emphasis in verse 45 to 51 is on wisdom and faithfulness. The master is the Lord Jesus. The master goes away. The master entrusts his household to his household manager. And the emphasis is on wisdom, responsibility, faithfulness, and accountability. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. The implication then, I think, is obvious. Everything that we have, our personal gifts, our life circumstances, our family, our responsibilities at church, our money, our jobs, everything we have is given to us by God on trust. We are to be faithful, and we are to use what he has given to us in his service. Consider the guardians of some great estate left to look after it for a child before the child meets maturity, or to look after it for the nation. Imagine the child reaching maturity and the guardians having to say to this child, well, we've squandered it. Consider the wickedness. And so this first parable has to do with faithfulness and wisdom. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? And I guess it's worth doing something of an inventory as we go away from here, perhaps over Sunday lunch or one evening this week, and asking ourselves, well, what opportunities has God given me? What particular place in life has God entrusted to me? What has God made me? What about my family, my personal gifts, my children? God has set you over his gospel work in your school, or at that hospital, or on the ward, or in the bank, or the boardroom, or in the security department, or whatever it happens to be. Well, that's what he's entrusted you with. Now, am I being faithful? I remember my grandfather, who was very influential in my own personal life, and I remember talking to him about the situation I was in the army at the time, back in the 1980s. And we were talking about Christian things, and I said to him, I wish you were there with me. I wish you could come and be there. And he simply said to me, what do you think God has put you there for? What do you think God has put you there for? Are you faithful? Wisdom and faithfulness. And if the first parable has to do with faithfulness and wisdom, the second parable has to do with wisdom and waiting. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now we need to be clear on first century wedding etiquette, the sort of debrets of first century. And in the first century, weddings were hosted in the reception at the groom's family, which as the father of two boys I think is a thoroughly bad idea, whilst the wedding ceremony itself took place at the bride's family home. And so here we have a scene where the bride was, for some reason, the couple were delayed. We don't quite know why. Was the bride distracted? Perhaps doing her hair took slightly longer than usual. You know how these things are, some of you. And therefore, there was an unusual delay between the ceremony at the bride's home and the reception at the groom's. And the bridesmaids were waiting at the groom's place. And the wise bridesmaid knew they had to be ready however long the delay. And the point is very simple. Jesus warned of a long delay. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So the distance between his departure 2,000 years ago and today to God is the equivalent of the distance between now and Tuesday lunchtime. Jesus warned of a long delay, and this parable encourages us to be ready. So the first parable, be wise, be faithful. The second parable of the wise and foolish bridesmaids, be wise, keep watch as you wait. Don't be caught napping. Don't be caught out. Don't be caught short. There'll be no time for late night shopping when he comes. It won't be good enough to say, well, I was ready once, or you know, my parents were ready, or do you know, I was married to a really keen Christian and she was ready. Or you should have seen me in my first year at university, or when I was a new graduate teacher, or when we were newly married. You should have seen me then. Oh, we were really ready then. This has to do with being ready and the long delay. The bridegroom is delayed. And for those who are not ready, when he returns, he says, I do not know you. And so to the person who says, well, I'll bluff my way in when he comes, or I'll barter my way in when he comes. I think that's most of the city, actually. They think they can bluff it on the last day, most of the blokes who work around here. Oh, I'll bluff it. I'll pull it off. He says, no, it'll be too late. The idea that I can leave getting ready to some later stage or more convenient period of my life. Right now, I've got other fish to fry. In my retirement, is ruled out of court by this parable. And to the person who says, well, I'll leave it to a later day, Jesus says, verse 2, five of them were fools. And the word is morai, from which we get our moron. Five of them were morons. Now, in the context then of the faithfulness and wisdom and the wisdom and waiting of the first two parables, Jesus then tells us the parable, the famous parable of the talents. And it is absolutely a parable about plotting a wise course today in the light of a certain event tomorrow. This week I met one of you, I won't name names, midweek, and I said, oh, well, how are you finding this series on the return of Jesus? He's certainly coming back. How are you finding the series? And there was an initial moment of sort of, oh, yes, Sunday morning, we're on Sunday morning, the series. And so I said, well, he could come at any moment. So how do you find it's impacting you and your decisions? And this gentleman said to me, well, I've decided not to make my bed in the morning. Which, knowing the gentleman, I wondered whether he'd made any change to his life at all. But we won't go into that now. But no, being ready, this is what being ready is about. It's not about deciding, oh, he might come back by this evening, so I won't bother making my bed. The parable of the talents. I want us to look at the commission of the master, the commendation of the faithful, the condemnation of the fraud, the commission. And the parable in verse 14 is brilliantly set. Before email, Skype, iPhones, Blackberries, communication was limited. Travel took a very long time. Before going on a journey, you had to find a trustworthy deputy. And here is a man of considerable wealth who has to go on a long journey, who will be away for a significant period. And so he takes three, literally, slaves and commissions them for service in his absence, verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. And clearly the master is meant to represent Jesus. Notice the four, that ties it into everything that's come before. He's going away, he will return. And the servants are, or the slaves, are his disciples. But at this point, it is really important that we do some serious word on the issue of what are the talents. And because the Greek word talenton is translated the way it is as talent, there has been considerable confusion. Because our English word talent speaks of my individual gifts and abilities. So Johnny is gifted at playing the flute. Jessica is an able hockey player. Sam is brilliant with figures. And Britain's Got Talent. And therefore, people have taken the phrase, to one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, and suggested that this parable has to do with us using the gifts and abilities that we've got effectively for gain in this world. Oh, you're talented. You should really make the most of it. If you're gifted in business, go for it. Rise to the top. Make the most of your talents. If you're good at drama, reach for the stars, take to the stage, tap the boards, get your name in floodlights. Are you an able this, that, or other? Well, go to the top, be on the board. In other words, realize your potential, don't waste your talent. It would be wrong not to become the best you could be in the world for Jesus. Now, just a couple of seconds' thought shows that this idea that the talent is my natural gifts and abilities must be wrong. You can see from the footnote that a talent was a monetary unit and it was the equivalent to 20 years' wages. So I got my calculator out, and initially I did the sums with £10 as the wage until I asked somebody more recently to do some building for me and discovered that £20 was the wage. Thankfully, it was a wage, rather. Thankfully, it wasn't a plumber, in which case it might have been 40, but there we are. So for a builder on £20 an hour, a talent was a monetary unit worth £800,000. And therefore, we should read verses 14 and 15 like this. It will be like a man going on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted to them his property. To one, he gave £4 million. To another, £1.6 million, and to another, £800,000 each according to his ability. Now, it may just be that there is some extraordinary wealthy individual here for whom £4 million is just a week's pocket money, in which case, please come and see me afterwards. But this is a huge sum of money, and intentionally so. And still we have to ask, what does the talent actually represent? We have to say it cannot be my particular gifts and abilities in terms of the capabilities I've been given, because the money in the phrase is separate from the abilities. Look at verse 15. To one he gave five talents, to another two, to another one, to each according to his ability. You see, the talent is not his ability. They're separate. Nor can we say that the talent or money represents the gospel itself, because it simply can't be that God gave a bit of the gospel to one person and a bit of the gospel to another and kind of divided it up like that. That just does not make sense. As if the news of Jesus' kingly rule can be divided out. Rather, in the context of Matthew's gospel, the thing with which the Lord Jesus entrusts his disciples on his departure is his work in advancing the proclamation of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom. Now, if you look across the page to chapter 24 and verse 14, that precisely fits with what we've been hearing about the period of time in which we currently live. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And now the master is going on a long journey, and he entrusts this work of declaration of the gospel to each person according to their gifts and abilities. To some, this particular area of work. To another, this particular area of work. To another, this particular area of work of the proclamation of his wonderful gospel that Jesus Christ is King. And so then each has different gifts, each has different opportunities, each has different situations and stations and positions in life. God knows this. And he trusts to each an aspect of his work, asking us to maximize the assets of his kingdom wherever he's placed us. And that fits perfectly in Matthew's gospel. What are Jesus' opening words, second sentence? Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And what are Jesus' closing words? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What is the time period in which we currently find ourselves? The time of the proclamation of the gospel to all nations. And now he's gone on a journey and he entrusts to each aspect of his work faithfully, using what he's given us to advance and spread the gospel. wisely and patiently, going on doing it till our dying day. Let's pause then for a moment and consider the commission. You know, that word servant in verse 14 is literally slave, and therefore it's not hard to picture that slave or those slaves as their master disappears over the horizon in his BMW. They had no checkbooks in those days, no bank accounts, cash was king. And here is one entrusted with £4 million. Can you imagine it? I mean, was it in a great box? Jewels? Garments, possibly? Was it some other commodity? And what an honour, and what privilege, and what opportunity, and what responsibility. Do you remember the first day your parents left you at home in charge of the house? Happened to me when I was over 40. My parents were wise. Oh, do you remember your first day at work in your new suit and your tie? Or when the head of department went on holiday and said, you're in charge. And now the God and creator of the universe, who has a key work to do, the advance of his kingdom, entrusts to his people, each according to their abilities, responsibility for that work in the place where he's put us. I wonder if you've ever thought of it like that. What does it look like to be ready for his return? Well, being ready looks like seeking to maximize the work of the gospel, wherever he's put me. And let me suggest that it is the highest and the most wonderful commission you and I will ever receive. I've reached the stage of life now where I witness people reaching the end of their working life, aged 52. Can you believe that? So for some of you, press the fast forward button on your career. You know, you might have reached the top of your profession. But maybe your name has become a household name. Maybe you've not only provided for yourself and your family, but you've set up your successors for generations. But ultimately, if all that I have contributed and achieved is limited only to this world, we have to say how very shallow, how thin, how empty, how limited. No wonder the pagan secularists worry so much about securing their legacy. But imagine coming to the end of your working life, or indeed to your closing years at the end of a long retirement, and being able to say, well, he gave me the opportunity as a doctor or a nurse to make his name known in the hospital in which he placed me. I was a teacher. I sought to live for him and speak for him. I became head of my unit. I have no idea how. But I became head of, and I had the opportunity to make his name known far and wide. I was a mother, an IT worker, a trader. All I had time to do was to pray and cook the cakes for the 230 Chinese congregation. But he gave me that responsibility. Where I had X weeks holiday and I was able to use them like this for the advance of his kingdom. I maximized the master's assets. Here then is the commission. And I think you will agree with me that it is a wonderful, glorious, magnificent privilege to be able to say, I am a servant of the creator of the universe. And in the absence of the King of Kings, he has entrusted his work to me, even in my situation as I am out of work or my retirement or my closing years. The commission. Let's turn then to the commendation, and I want us to look at the commendation of the faithful slaves in verses 16 to 23. He who had received the 4 million went at once and traded with them, and he made 4 million more. So also he who had received the 1.6 million, he made 1.6 million more. But he who had received the 800,000 went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 4 million came forward, bringing 4 million more, saying, 'Master, you delivered me 4 million. Here I've made 4 million more.' And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" And the key verse here is verse 21. And I want us to notice the commendation and the reward and the joy. The commendation. "Well done, good and faithful servant." It speaks, doesn't it, of personal, individual, specific accountability. And you can picture the master, as it were, looking into the eyes of the servant and saying, well done, good and faithful servant." South of the river, there's a cemetery of an army major who was killed. It says on the cemetery, a gravestone, who says on the epitaph, "Killed by the discharge of his orderly's pistol." And then just underneath her, it says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, what were they thinking when they put that in? I can't think. But at the return of the Lord Jesus, you see, he will summon you and he will summon me. And if we know and trust him and know him as our Lord and have been engaged in his work, he will say to us personally, "Well done, good and faithful servant." You'll notice that he sees, he knows, he cares. Nothing is forgotten. Nothing goes unnoticed. Everything is rewarded. It's possible to think, "But you know, I've done so very little." And in next week's so-called parable of the talents, we discover that even a cup of cold water given to somebody is noticed by him. I love that. I noticed somebody coming in this morning carrying 3 pastries from, I don't know, Pret or Sainsbury's or something like that. A croissant, a chocolate, pain au chocolat, and some other sort of twist. I mean, it was all really rather mouth-watering. And they were bringing them to the Christianity Explored course that was about to take place. And I just said, "You know, the Lord Jesus notices even a cup of cold water." And so that weekly Bible study, that prayer for a non-Christian colleague at work, that opportunity to speak of Jesus to a neighbor, nothing goes unnoticed, nothing is forgotten, everything is rewarded. That life lived out in disciplined obedience, that personal battle with sin, that fighting against temptation, nothing goes unnoticed. And now look at the nature of the reward. There was the commendation. Now look at the nature of the reward. "I will set you over much," he says. "You have been faithful with a little." Only a little, it seems, that 4 million. "You've been faithful with a little. I will set you over much." And in the equivalent parable in Luke's gospel, the point is the same, but the sums are different. Sums are different. So each slave is entrusted with 800,000 or 900,000. And one is rewarded with 10 cities. And another with 5 cities. So he had been entrusted with 10,000. He'd made another 100,000. And then at the time of the reward, the master says, "Have a city." It's just incomparable. And I got into terrible trouble on Sunday night a number of years ago. And I said, "You know, even if that city were Birmingham, you know, it's quite a reward, isn't it?" And inevitably somebody came up to me and said, "I come from Birmingham," they said. So. But it is as if he's actually looking for opportunities and excuses to lavish blessing upon us. And on his return, he will summon each servant. And insofar as we have engaged in his work and stood for him and sought to maximize his assets, he will say, "Well done, well done, well done." And the reward far exceeds the original trust. Let me say, this shows the absurdity of the person who says, "Well, if I were to get involved in this or that area of Christian service, it would be such a sacrifice." What nonsense. What a misunderstanding. Oh, if I were to lead a small group, or if I were to engage in homework helpers, or if I were to go on camp, or if I were to give up my job and go into paid gospel ministry, or if I were to this, oh, what a sacrifice. What utter nonsense. Because the reward is so great. So don't let yourself go down that route. It is utterly demeaning to God. And finally, the last part under this point, enter into the joy of the Master. And I think that is remarkable because it speaks of a personal, relational engagement with the Master. And they are only slaves. So they have no rights or privilege or status. And yet he says, enter into my joy. And therefore we can picture ourselves in 30, 50, 70 years' time, or tomorrow, before we've made our bed, as the Master returns. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. And we can picture the opposite. I've lived my life in whatever situation it happens to be for the next promotion, for the next piece of peer group approval, for my retirement, for the next holiday. How shallow, how thin, how self-absorbed, how empty. People always talk about application, don't they? I'm rather loath to apply this because I think the application finishes, or rather, sorry, starts as I stop speaking. I expect the application has already begun. I hope it has, that God the Holy Spirit has been applying things to you as he has done to me. How am I going to use my life? So I'm loath to kind of apply it. Given who God has made me and the gifts he has specifically entrusted to me. I'm sorry, not me. I mean, you know, I'm not talking about me. I've got my problems to think about. But God, given who God has made you and the gifts and situation in life, how are you going to maximize the assets of the kingdom that he's entrusted to you? This is the parable, incidentally, that took me out of the army and into paid Christian preaching. I remember having this conversation with a very good friend of mine, Mike Neville, it must have been 30 years ago now, and I was still in the army. He said, what direction do you think your life's going to take in 5 years' time? And I said, oh, well, I'm thinking probably I'll retire from the army at such and such a level and go and farm in Cornwall. And he said to me, William, do you think that will be the best use of the gifts God has given you? And so I made some sort of rather pathetic defense. And he said, are you going to explain the gospel to the cows? And at that point, my whole defense crumbled. But it'll be different for every one of us. I have a couple of real heroes at the moment. And David Cooper was one of them, who was a teacher at Elstree, who was a very capable man, could have gone on to any number of different responsibilities in the world of teaching, but decided to stay at his level as a teacher in Elstree School for over 30 years. He died recently. And he gave himself to those prep school children between 8 and 13. Hands up, who's heard of David Cooper? I don't put your hands up, but virtually nobody. And I went and did a conference down at Elstree. It's nothing to do with the school. It was in the holidays the other day. And I came back, and one of the blokes in the city said to me, oh, what have you been doing? I said, I've been down at Elstree. He said, oh, do you know, I went to school at Elstree. This guy's my age. He's just over 50. And he has recently kind of recommitted his life to the Lord Jesus. Oh, I went to school at Elstree. I said, really? Do you know, there was an extraordinary teacher there. David Cooper was his name. And every month, he would come round the dormitories with the Bible study notes. And he ran a little Bible study, and I went to it, you know. And that's where I first put my trust in Jesus. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let me tell you what I say to the Sunday evening congregation, and if you're here from Sunday evening, forgive me for saying it again. I tend to say something like this: your parents, because they have been so influenced by pagan philosophy, will want you to have a career Korea is not a Christian concept. The word Korea entered the English language in around about 1530 from France. Carrier, to rush headlong. The idea of rushing headlong in your work for your own advantage is an utterly pagan idea. It has nothing to do with Christianity. The Christian will want to rush headlong in an ordered way at whatever will advance the gospel most forcefully, given the gifts and abilities they have been entrusted with by God. I've noticed in the city something very strange. That people seem to move from one job to another, to another, to another, without thought to what impact that will have to their gospel ministry, which is the thing which God has entrusted to them in that particular area of life. And they jump from one to another because it looks more exciting, or the money's better, or often without, I'm not people here, I'm sure, but often without even thought of what this is going to do to their gospel. I mean, and I say to Sunday evening, imagine if I were to do that. Oh yes, I was appointed director of St. Helens in 1998, but you know, something looks a little bit more exciting over here 7 years down the track, and so I'm going to jump over there. Oh, and they're going to pay me slightly better if I go over there, so I'm going to move over there. And I think it might advance things slightly better if I move over. What would you say to me? Career? What a pagan concept. What do you think you're doing? Just as you've made relationships and the work is beginning to be useful, you've decided to move. What a bizarre choice. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Not everybody who moves jobs is doing it for the wrong kind of reason. So don't go on a guilt trip. But we need to call that kind of thinking for what it is. The Lord Jesus wants us to maximize his assets. And David Cooper, who spent 40 years at the same position, plowing himself into ministry with a group of young boys aged 8 to 13, was thinking rightly about maximizing the master's assets. Well, finally, the condemnation of the wicked. And we have to finish here, I'll be very brief. Every parable finishes here, interestingly. Chapter 24, verse 48 and 49. Yes, you'll see there, the master comes and condemns the wicked. Chapter 25, verses 11 to 12, the master comes and condemns the wicked. And similarly in this parable, cast the worthless servant out into outer darkness. So it seems that just as commendation is key, so too is condemnation. And I know there will be great danger, if you're anything like me, of you immediately thinking, oh dear, I am the worthless servant. Some of us will be more prone to it than others. And it seems, actually, that the last servant has completely missed the point. He's like the seed sown on shallow soil. So look at verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. I knew you were a hard man. Really? Well done, good and faithful servant. That's not a hard man. He doesn't even know the master. You reap where you did not sow and gather where you scattered no seed. Really? No, he doesn't. I will set you over much. If he really did believe the things he says in verse 24 and 25, he would at least have put the money in a high-interest bank account earning 0.001% at RBS. He would at least have done that. But he clearly doesn't believe the things that he says. In other words, he doesn't know the master at all. So this is not addressed to the Christian servant, the person who has put their trust in Jesus. This is addressed to the utter fraud who does not know the master at all. And so he says to that one, he will face the judgment, which we will look at next week. What then does it look like to be ready? It looks like being faithful and wise, being wise and persevering, and seeking to maximize the master's assets. Here is the master's agenda, the advance of the gospel. How are we going to maximize his assets? And we need to talk about that now as we finish by singing and then share a cup of coffee or whatever it is together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your extraordinary generosity that you have not only called us to yourself and made us part of your kingdom, but you have also entrusted us with your work. Please help us, our Father in heaven, to think really very seriously together about how we can continue to maximize what you have trusted to us. In Jesus' name. Amen.